Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms, continuing our studies, Psalms for a summer evening, and continuing in Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Let's read from verse 13. Psalm 66, and reading from verse 13. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. It is that, certainly for me, and no doubt perhaps for you, we've spent more time in Psalm 66 than I had originally thought that we would. And the reason being that as I began to study this psalm and to consider what I would say to you, that it began to open up in ways that I hadn't expected. And that's why it is that tonight, for the third and hopefully final time, certainly for the foreseeable future, it is that we'll take a little time in considering this last section from verse 13 to verse 20 of Psalm 66. Now, it is that we've already considered the psalm under the heading of a call to sing. That covered verses 1 to 4. Then we looked at verses 5 to 7 and saw that what we had there was a call to see. And then verses 8 to 12, a call to shout. Now, as we come to this really second section of the psalm, because it changes from the plural to the singular here. It changes from the we our to the I my, as the psalmist speaks of himself, and it's very significant for that reason. It is that really in verses 13 to 20, what we have here is a declaration of a personal affirmation from the psalmist. And it is that the nature of this personal affirmation is, praise God with me. And in that call to praising God along with the psalmist, it is that there are certain component parts that he wants us to consider in terms of his own experience and how it is that they might lead us as we would praise God with himself. Now, as I've said, what we have here, there's very much a change. From verse 1 to verse 12, it is that we read about we read about our in the experience of the group as a body. Now, as you come here to verse 13, you see there, even in verse 13, I will come into your house, I will perform, verse 14, I was in trouble, and so on. And what it's saying to us, I think, is a reminder that corporate worship, that even though it's that, which certainly is a part and parcel of what it means to belong to the body of Christ, and the church expresses its faith in Christ corporately, yet it is that corporate worship by its very nature is the ministry of many individuals, and it is that God sees and searches the heart of each individual who makes up the body that worships corporately. And so it is that it's a reminder to us that we should make God's praise glorious, even the individuals that we are. And when it is that we seek to do that as a raison d'etre, perhaps, for gathering Christ's name, then it is that ourselves as individuals are brought together as the gathering ones, and it is that corporately then, in the basis of that individual experience of God's goodness to us, it is that our worship swells up, as it were, and indeed is directed to God. Now, it is that there are two stanzas in this final section. It is that you've got verses 13 to 15, and I've decided to call this section a call to sacrifice. And then it is that you've got the final stanza, verses 16 to 20, and it is that I've called that a call to souls. So throughout these 5 points that I've given over the past few weeks, it's on the basis of what it is that we are being called to do as a body, and now what it is that we're called to do as individual worshipers of our God. Now, in terms of the background of the psalm, again, as I've said to you, there were two views. There are some who say it's a psalm of David. There are some who say that it points to Hezekiah's experience when it is that the Lord delivered him from the army of Sennacherib. And certainly it is that we find, whoever it is that wrote it, that it was written during a time of trial. And during that time of trial, the psalmist has made vows to God, And now as he comes to the words of verse 13, he's hastening to fulfill these vows. It is that he's telling us that he himself, as the individual he is, he brought many burnt offerings to the altar. On that basis, they would be the very best that he had to offer. And it is that these burnt offerings symbolized his total dedication to God. But not only that, I think verses 13 to 15 present us with someone who is absolutely trustworthy in terms of the things of God and his relationship with God. You see, when the psalmist was in dire straits, for whatever reason, he vowed to offer sacrifices to God if God would deliver him. Now it's the case that God has delivered him, and so he follows through, he makes his vows a good, as it were. Now, it's not everyone that God can trust with a great victory. And it is that we ourselves know, perhaps to our own detriment, that there were those whom we put our trust in. And it is that whatever victory was theirs, that it went to their head. And the way they expressed themselves was not in accordance with what we'd hoped how they would be. And in our desperate moments, we're cast fully upon him. But the tendency of the human heart, by its very nature, is to turn aside to its own selfish interests as soon as the crisis, whatever nature it consists of, is past. And all of us have experienced that. In one sense, we're like dogs. And it is that certain dogs, you have to keep them on the leash. And the reason that you have to keep them on the leash is because the moment that they're given freedom to run loose, it is that they go off in complete disregard to their master's will. There was a dog that we had, and this dog was very much like that. The sweetest, most biddable and loving dog when it was on the leash. But as soon as it got off the leash, it is that the dog turned into an absolute nightmare because it would never respond to your call. And you spent the next part of the walk trying to get the dog to come back to you. And in some ways, that's how it can be with us. That when it is that God would, in a sense, let us off the leash, then because of our wayward hearts and the freedom that's given to us in Christ, it is at times we then begin to go off in complete disregard to God's will for us as his people. So what then is it that we find here in this first stanza, this call to sacrifice? The first thing I think we find in verse 13 is what I've termed as the psalmist's resolve. The psalmist's resolve. Look at verse 13. I will come, I will perform. Now it is that the vows that he says that he will perform, they themselves don't affect God's action in the slightest. It is prayer that does that, and not the vows, whether in terms of keeping or in terms of breaking these vows. It is that all of us can make pledges and promises, and all of the pledges and promises we like to God, but this in and of itself isn't that which alters the mind of God in any way. And what I'm saying is that God is not to be bribed. Vows are voluntary. God doesn't ask for them, but once it is that we have made these vows, it is that they become binding. And the need to keep our vows is taught very much in the last chapter of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 27. And to fail to keep our vows, whether to God or man, it's something that always ends up resulting in the deterioration of the one who has said that they will make these vows. And here is the psalmist, and he's saying, now you've delivered me, I've known of your salvation and so on, I will perform my vows to you. And it's interesting that when you go to Jonah chapter 2 and Jonah's prayer from inside the belly of the great fish, that you find that this is one part of the psalter that Jonah's prayer is composed from. And it is that Jonah there in the belly of the great fish also declares, I will pay my vows. That it's at that point, even on the basis of his running away from God, it's now as he's found in dire straits, as it were, that he becomes someone who is trustworthy, and the result of his trustworthiness and of the fact that he performed his vows resulted, no doubt, in the salvation of many of the Ninevites of his day. And so it is that the psalmist, like Jonah, has this resolve in his life. The application is so very simple. Are we a people of resolve? Are we a people of resolve in terms of our life of prayer, in terms of our reading of God's word, even in terms of being found in God's house with God's people on God's day? If it is that we're finding it difficult, then I think the next section helps us as well. Because not only does the psalmist speak of his resolve, but it is that he also speaks of his recollection. Look at what he says there in the second part of verse 13 to verse 14. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. In other words, he recollects the reason why it is that he made these vows. Not only does he recollect the reason why he made the vows, but it is that he recollects the fact that God has been gracious to him and has heard him in the basis of these vows. And it is that as he recollects these things, his heart is characterized by thankfulness. Now, one of the worst sins, and we considered this when in our morning services, when we were considering respectable sins, thank you. Couldn't get the word there. The respectable sins, one of the respectable sins was that of ingratitude. And it's something that can characterize us so often. And it's a sin that seems to be native to the human heart. You think of it when the Lord cleansed 10 lepers, and it is that as one comes back to give thanks to God, Jesus says to this leper, who was a Samaritan, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are they? In other words, Jesus expects us to give thanks for the many ways in which he blesses us and deals with us. And likewise, here in terms of the psalmist, his recollection is that even in the midst of the dire circumstances, he was able to bring vows into the presence of his God, and he doesn't forget what it is that God did for him. Third thing that we find here in this call to a sacrifice is not only resolve, not only recollection, but it is that we find reckoning as well. Look at verse 15. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. It is that he had reckoned, he'd counted what was involved, even not only as he made vows, but even as he would enter into God's presence with burnt offerings. You see, rams, and what we read of here, they were never offered as burnt offerings by the common people. It is that they were offered only by the high priest or by a prince acting in a representative capacity for the people, or even by a Nazarite. That's what we find in the scripture. And the psalmist reckons himself, and that's what makes me wonder, is there something of King Hezekiah's thinking behind this psalm? Because the psalmist reckons himself able to make this kind of offering. And that to me is evidence that certainly he was one of the nation's leaders. He reckoned himself responsible in this position of leadership to gather the people of God together and in a sense to lead them to Calvary, to lead them to the place of forgiveness, to lead them to the place where it is that they would confess their sins to God. Now, normally, and even as we read, thank offerings consisted of a portion of the sacrifice that was burnt in the altar, and then other portions were shared by the worshiper and his friends. And it is that these sacrifices emphasize the joy of fellowship along with thanksgiving toward God for the blessings that had prompted the thank offerings. But when you come here in Psalm 66, and the psalmist says, I will offer to you burnt offerings and fattened animals, the sacrifices mentioned here are totally Godward. That's why it is that we read in Leviticus chapter 1, where it is that we saw that everything but everything, apart from the skin of the animal, was consumed upon the altar. And it is that the psalmist is recognizing his need to know that his sins are forgiven, and it is that God accepts them. One writer I was reading put it like this, that what we have here is a mood of chastened rather than exuberant gratitude, as if to reflect the gravity of the threat that has now been lifted and the depth of the offerer's debt. That it is that the psalmist is recognizing the debt that was his and how it is that God blessed him even as this debt was before him. And therefore it is that the lavishness of the gifts in terms of the nature of the sacrifice, that the underlying, the point as it were, that even these very best of sacrificial beasts would scarcely do the occasion justice, because it is that the God whom he worships is a God who is worthy of the very best that men or women are able to offer. And the very fact that it's totally Godward, I think we see in terms of the characteristics of the sacrifice of burnt offering. When you read Leviticus 1, there are certain things that I think that were taught that are applicable here. First one is that even in Leviticus 1, the origination of the burnt offering isn't found in Leviticus 1, but you've got to go back to Genesis chapter 8 in terms of the first explicit burnt offering is that was offered by Noah after the floodwaters have subsided. But I'm certainly of the view that you can go back even further and into Genesis 3 and verse 21. And where it is that you read that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife Eve garments of skin and clothed them. And it is that the very garments that were now theirs were garments that were taken from a burnt offering in terms of the sin that they themselves had committed in the Garden of Eden. Throughout the Old Testament, you find time and time again that as men and women would focus upon God, who he is, and how holy he is, that was expressed in terms of a burnt offering. God instructed Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. When it is that Moses told Pharaoh that they must take their cattle with them into the wilderness to worship their God, it was because they needed to offer God a burnt offering. In Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offers a burnt offering to God. And even the very Israelites themselves, they offer up a burnt offering in conjunction with their meeting with God and receiving his covenant on Mount Sinai. So what it is that's being presented here is of someone whose focus, whose direction is totally Godward. And it is that the fact that God has heard and answered their prayers, that they've come to recognize that really as they were, they had no right to any of the blessings that God bestowed upon them. And so it is that they offer this burnt offering. The burnt offering, secondly, was totally consumed on the altar. Most of the sacrifices that you read of in Leviticus benefited the offerer and the priests in addition to being pleasing to God. Sometimes the offerer would eat some of the meat of the sacrificial animal, and most often the priest also received a portion of it. So when it was that you offered a sacrifice to God, it was probably the case that their mouth began to water, knowing that they would be able to partake of the sacrifice, what was left and what it was that God he had given to them. But it's not that way in case of the burnt offering. Neither the offerer nor the priest partook of any of the meat, for it was all burned in fire. The hide of the animal, the skin of the animal, was the only remuneration that was given to the priest. And so it is that it was something, even by its very nature of its consumption, pointed to the seriousness of what it was that the offerer was doing and how he understood his relationship to God. And it is that the regulations for the burnt offering, as well as the other offerings, are extremely important, and violations of these regulations were to be taken very seriously. Did not strike you in Leviticus 1, and if we had read through to the end of chapter 7, the descriptive detail in terms of the instruction and the regulations that had to be followed, that these offerings would be accepted and acceptable to God, and that God would be pleased with the offerer who made these offerings. You've only got to go to Leviticus 6:17 and read of the death of Nadab and Abihu, rather in chapter 10, and it is that you've got this point vividly underscored. And that's why it's important that we take to heart seriously the nature of our Lord's Day worship. What does it mean to worship God? How do we worship God as God would want to be worshipped? Do we worship in spirit and in truth? Do we worship in terms of our hearts that are dedicated to him? We can't do this in our own strength. And that's how, in terms of the burnt offering, we see that the animal to be offered was always to be of the highest quality. You read that here. That it had to be a fattened animal, a ram, bull, goat. The animal was to be young, not old. We read of that. It is that the livestock that was offered was to be of considerable value. It wasn't to be an old, unproductive, useless creature that was fit only for soup or the glue factory. That wasn't the way it was to be. In fact, it's the impression given, I think, as you read, that the animals were just at the point where they would begin to pay for their keep for the one who would offer them. And again, go forward to Calvary. What do we find there? The very best that God could give. The very best concerning the person of Christ. The people said, no man ever spake like this man. It is that when he was brought before that a trial, it is that the people said that, Pilate said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And it is that there, this is where this burnt offering was pointing to. And tonight, therefore, the offering that we make is in terms of the fact that we are trusting in Christ, leaning in Christ and looking to Christ. But there's another sacrifice of worship that we have to make, even as the psalmist did, and it's this. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As Paul continues, he reminds us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And really what it is that I think that one of the things that Paul is saying there is this, that true worship, God glorifying worship, worship that God himself will accept, flows out of his first giving ourselves totally to God. That even as the burnt offering was given in totality to God, likewise in terms of our own flesh and in terms of our own attitude, that it's given totally to God. That we rightfully belong to God and he accepts us solely because of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. So you say, well, how do I do that? Well, it's a choice, firstly, is it not? It's up to you to offer your bodies to God. God doesn't force you to do it. No one else can do it for you. Only you can choose to offer your flesh as a living sacrifice. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the Spirit, and left unchecked, they lead to a life of defeat for the believer in Christ. But to live a life of victory every day as God's people means making a choice at the beginning of every day. And it is that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices every day and not to satisfy the desires of the flesh. Is that how we begin our days? Is that what typifies our weeks? Is that what is typified as even as we come to God's house? You see, so often I think it is that we make the mistake by assuming that since we did perhaps that very thing yesterday, that therefore we don't need to do it today. It's the problem of what I've termed as the reheats. You know what it's like? Perhaps you've gone to McDonald's and you get your burger and your box of fries. And it is that the box of fries, they don't look very good and they don't taste very good. Why? Because they're basically reheats. If you're like me, you've gone back in with them and said, these are reheats. I want fresh fries. And that's trivial in a sense. But what about in assuming that since we offered our bodies as living sacrifices yesterday, that we don't need to do it today, and really we're in the position of offering reheats to God? And as the time goes further and further on from the moment that we first offered ourselves as living sacrifices to God, it is that we're just drifting away from our understanding and from a life that glorifies a God. So there's this call to sacrifice. It speaks about the trustworthiness of the psalmist, and he speaks about his resource, his recollection, and his reckoning. and his reckoning manifest itself in terms of burnt offerings. But the fifth thing that we find here is a call to souls. A call to souls. We've got a call to sing, to see, to shout, to sacrifice, and fifthly, a call to souls. That really covers, I think, verses 16 to 20. Notice what it is that you find there at the beginning, an invitation that comes from the psalmist, and it's a universal invitation. Come and hear, all you who fear a God. And it is that he cries to the Lord with his mouth and extols the Lord with his tongue. And as he gives this this invitation, it is that he makes this declaration, and it's this: come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. That's what we are to do in the week that lies ahead, to call on those whom God brings across our path and to tell them what it is that God has done for our souls. Are we able to do that? Is it something that people can take note of when they're with us? Is that perhaps the reason why it is that we don't know the power and the strength of the Lord as we once did? Because we're ignoring that invitation that is given to us? Come and hear all that the Lord has done for my soul. But if it is that you don't know the Lord and have been distant from the Lord, perhaps even now for days or weeks, you're not able to tell what it is that he's done for you, for your soul. It's something that's in the past. It's something that you've got a distant memory of, but it's not something that's real and alive and spirit-driven. And only a man who's truly spirit-driven or a woman can say, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you. What did he do for my soul? He saved my soul. It is that he blessed me and clothed me in Jesus Christ. And it is that even in the midst of distressing situations, as this psalmist found himself in, yet he says, the Lord saved me, and the Lord blessed me, and the Lord encouraged me. Second thing in this invitation is not just what he declared, but what he did. I cried unto him, he says, with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. In his hour of desperate need, he wasn't somebody who was criticizing God. He wasn't somebody who was coming to God in his time of trouble and saying, why is it that you've allowed this to happen to me? Haven't I been faithful in going to your house? Haven't I been faithful in the place of prayer? Haven't I been faithful in looking to you in all times and in teaching and in giving to the Lord's work? Why is it that this is happening even now? But not so with the psalmist. It is that he says, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. And it is that, again, it's important for us to remember that when we come and gather in Christ's name, individually, but worshiping corporately, that the singing matters. It really does. It is not just a case of the singing before and after as being the outer slices of the sandwich, and the main meat, as it were, of the worship service is the sermon. But every part, from beginning to end, is that which should be redolent of the praise of Almighty God himself. And so that's why it is that our singing is important. Now, I've said it before, but I sometimes wonder if our singing is important to us. Thankfully, there are those in our own congregation who see it as important and are seeking to do that which would improve our singing, even in the midst of the constraints that we're under at this particular time due to COVID. I remember when I was growing up, and I would be about 9 years of age, and I'd be living with my grandparents during the summer because my parents worked. And I always remember at night we would have family worship. We'd have it in the morning as well, but at night there would be family worship. And I can remember my grandfather, and he would read a psalm, and then it is that we would start to sing. And I can remember one time, and it is that I ended up having to leave the room because the dog was in the room, and as we would start to sing, the dog would start to howl as well. Sometimes the dog sounded better than those of us who were singing. But I've never forgotten it. Often it brings comfort and a sense of warmth to my heart and mind to think back and wishing in a sense, oh, I wish I could relive those days when it is that even as a family, we met and sang praises to God. I hope all of us from time to time sing praises to God, even if it's just in the shower, to thank Him for the ways in which He has blessed us. And then notice as we move on, not just what He declared, not just what He did, but also what He discovered. Look at verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. It is that he recognized that if his prayers were to be heard, if his prayers were to be blessed to him, then he would need to make sure that he wasn't cherishing iniquity. Now, what does that mean? Well, surely unconfessed and unrepented sin, that's cherishing iniquity in your heart. Often through a day, was it one of the Puritans who said that we should keep short lists in terms of repentance and in confessing our sin? What about selfishness? Is selfishness not something that speaks of cherishing iniquity in our heart? Think of what James says. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so we need to examine ourselves to make sure that our prayers are not motivated by selfish desires. And if we find that selfishness is a factor, we need to confess and repent. What about doubt? If I cherished iniquity, if we've got doubt in our heart, is that not cherishing iniquity in a sense? Remember James again, chapter 1 and verse 6. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And I've sometimes wondered in pulpits and pews, if we could see as James A. writes, would we see waves just rolling from side to side, rather than the people of God standing four square the fact that they have asked in faith and God answers them? So often we can be like the individual who said, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. And if it is that that's not our prayer from time to time, then I think we end up eventually cherishing iniquity in our heart. What about pride? If it is that our hearts are proud, and we're allowing pride to have its place in our hearts, is that not cherishing iniquity? Jesus spoke of the Pharisee and the tax collector who were both praying, and the Pharisee boasted about himself, while the tax collector asked for mercy from God. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so we need to make sure tonight that daily, as we would come to the place and the posture and attitude of prayer, that we are not cherishing iniquity in our hearts. Why? Because the psalmist is saying very clearly, the Lord will not listen. The Lord will not hear. The Lord will not answer. In other words, we can't play games with God. But when it is that we recognize that there is iniquity, confess it openly before Him who sees it all, then cleansed by the blood of Christ, bring a request to our Heavenly Father and expect to be heard. And that's what he's saying in verse 19. He says, God hears prayer. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Do you believe that tonight? That God listens, that God hears, and that God is well able to answer. And then finally, that grace helps prayer. Look at verse 20. Blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love. It's that word, chesed, his covenant love, the covenant that he's entered into with his people. And the fact that God did hear the psalmist leads him to end this psalm by blessing God for his loving kindness. How then is it with us tonight? It is that over the past weeks we've considered a call to sing. Are you singing? We've considered a call to see. Are you seeing, as the psalmist did? We've considered a call to shout. Are we shouting praise and thanks to God? Tonight, a call to sacrifice. Are we sacrificing? And then a call to souls, telling others what God has done for our souls. Amen. May God bless these words to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you again for the fact that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. It is that the psalmist himself says elsewhere, I love the Lord because he heard my prayers. And it is that because of this, I will bow to him and come into his presence. And we pray that this might be the way for us tonight. We pray that as we leave this place, that truly we might be a people who sacrifice and indeed who do so in terms of our walk with you, but that we might also be a people who in our words and in our deeds would commend the Savior to the lost souls round about us and say to them, come, you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he did for my soul. We ask now, Father, that you would take us to our homes in safety, that you would bless us and encourage us and accept our worship of you this day. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.